Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for our special meditation on this second Sunday in Advent is recorded in the second general letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, as follows. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the perfect source of all of our blessings, both temporal and spiritual, dearly beloved hearers of his precious word. As we during this holy Advent season look forward with joyful hope to the coming of our dear Lord Jesus, his coming in spirit into our hearts and into our homes again this Christmas time as the greatest gift that you and I could ever receive, as he comes again in his continual coming to us in the means of grace, wherewith he strengthens us and preserves us in the true faith, and his coming again in the flesh, the last time, in power and great glory on the last day of judgment. Indeed, as we look forward to his coming in all of these different ways, what is it exactly that makes us Christians confident that our redemption is drawing nigh, as we heard in the gospel lesson read before? What is it that makes us certain that we will enter into life everlasting? Indeed, some may answer, because Jesus died for me. Yes, indeed he did, as he died for all, even for those who hate him. And those that hate him will perish everlastingly. So others may say, because God has forgiven all of my sins for Jesus' sake. Indeed, he has. As a matter of fact, he has forgiven the sins of the whole world, even the sins of the unbelievers. But he that believeth not shall be damned, Jesus says. Still others will add, because I believe in Jesus as my Savior. And I ask of them, so it's your faith that makes it so? These are tough questions, my beloved hearers, especially as we ask them of ourselves. Questions intended not to destroy our confidence, but to direct our confidence to its proper foundation. There is, of course, nothing at all unsure about our salvation as far as God is concerned. For the Apostle Paul reminds us, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The question is, how sure are you? The question is, how sure am I? And the Apostle Peter here in the text before us this morning helps all of us answer these questions to a certainty as he bids us make your calling and election sure. Confiding in God's gracious promises revealed to you in his word. Abounding in good works as a fruit and evidence of your faith in him. And anticipating your entrance into Christ's heavenly kingdom. Peter writes that God hath given unto us wonderful spiritual gifts through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now we know that a mere head knowledge of God, such as even unconverted heathen people can have from the declaration of God's creation and even from the testimony of their own conscience, that natural knowledge of God does nothing at all for natural man, but makes him only cringe in fear and dread of God's just punishment. Because a natural knowledge of God doesn't contain one iota of comfort, not one message of salvation, not one direction to get to heaven. In fact, a natural knowledge of God doesn't even identify us for us who the true God is. And it certainly does not teach us the way to heaven. It is intended, however, to bestir natural man's curiosity about God so that, as Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, that they should seek the Lord if haply, that is perhaps, they might feel after him and find him in the Holy Scriptures. On the other hand, the knowledge of him that hath called us, more accurately translated by his own glory and virtue, is much more than a knowledge of mere facts. For when his Holy Spirit called us by the gospel, when he invited us to partake of all the blessings of Christ, which are offered to us and revealed to us in the gospel, he gave us the saving knowledge of Christ our Savior, so that now we trust and believe, rejoice, and take comfort in him as our precious Redeemer. He did this according to his divine power, the divine power of his matchless grace, the divine power of his grace working through the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, Paul calls it in Romans 1, to impart such precious faith to us whereby our spiritual life is nurtured and sustained, and our godliness, our walk in Christian sanctification, is increased. What are those gifts that he gives us? Peter says that they are exceeding great and precious promises. The promises of the gospel, many of which we focus upon during this holy season of Advent leading up to Christmas. The promise of a Savior given to our first parents, Adam and Eve, after they fell into sin. The promises repeated to God's people down through the whole Old Testament. The promises fulfilled in Christ when he came down to this world of sin to be man's substitute under the law, to keep it perfectly in our place, and to suffer the consequences of its transgression in our stead. All the promises of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation because of what he merited for us. There's also the promise of spiritual renewal by faith in Christ Jesus. Liberation from bondage to sin, death, and Satan. The promise of heavenly glory for all those who cling in confidence to these merciful and gracious, precious promises. Indeed, as mentioned before, when the Holy Ghost enlightened us with his precious gifts, he gave us the saving knowledge of Jesus our Savior, so that we trust, believe, rejoice and take comfort in him and in these wonderful gospel promises. And what is the blessed result of these unspeakable gifts, of these exceeding great and precious promises? Peter says that by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There are, of course, those deluded and arrogant souls who in their fleshly weakness imagine that the apostle here refers to spiritual perfectionism, whereby Christians themselves become almost demigods because of their perfection and sanctification. Well, were that the case, then the Apostle Paul needlessly condemned himself in Romans chapter 7 as a wretched man, in whose flesh dwelleth no good thing, carnal, sold under sin, whose old Adam still served sin. On the contrary, by God's exceeding great and precious promises, he sanctifies us in the faith by renewing our hearts, so that now we put on the new man, which after God, in the image of our Maker, is created in righteousness and true holiness, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created us. Even though the old Adam in us, which we have until the day we die, never permits us to achieve perfection in sanctification. Just as Adam, before his fall into sin, before his fall from the true knowledge of God, was a partaker of the divine image and the divine nature, and yet he was not himself God, as the Mormons teach, but he was a creature made after the image of God, so that by his grace and the power of his gospel promises, he participated in, Peter says, the divine nature, not according to its substance as only God can be, but according to its qualities, so that we are now able to overcome sin and to do good works, having escaped, or more literally, having fled from the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having been redeemed from the slavery of sin and bondage to the devil, having been redeemed from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life upon which this earth is founded, and into which natural man must necessarily fall because he is unable to resist them. And beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. The Apostle James writes, and we know this well, that faith without works is dead. Indeed, faith without works is not faith at all. For the Lord Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that trees which bear no fruit, which are unfruitful, dead trees, are hewn down and cast into the fire. But we are new creatures, trees that have been made alive or quickened, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's incumbent upon us that we who now are partakers of the divine nature act like it. It's no easy task, and that's why we have to give all diligence, which is hard work and careful attention to the business of abounding in good works as the fruit and evidence of our faith. Notice that Peter speaks of these fruits as being added, not to create faith, not to increase the quality of faith, not to enhance faith in any way, but to give tangible, visible, demonstrable evidence that our faith is alive, that our faith is well. Justification must always precede sanctification. We're not justified by our works, the Bible says. We're justified by the promises, the wonderful, precious promises of God in Christ Jesus concerning his reconciliation of the world unto himself, which then produces works of sanctification in our grateful hearts and lives. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, the Bible says. By these added fruits, called by St. Paul the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, in the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These works, these fruits, are not to be latent. They're not merely to be intended. They're not to be undetectable in your life when people observe you. They are not to just be intended fruits, which never quite get past the budding stage. And they are not to be just dribbles and drabs of fruits. They are to abound in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Poor production shows a tree to be idle, the Greek says. Nothing's going on in the life of such a tree. There's no growth in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's just a stagnant tree standing there. There's no growth in temperance, that is, in self-control and self-discipline over one's behavior. There's no growth in patience, in the ability to maintain a steady course on a choppy sea, as it were. No real growth in godliness either. So that walking in the fruits of the Spirit, or walking in the paths of righteousness for Jesus' sake, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 23, isn't really one of our greatest desires. There's no growth in brotherly kindness, real love of the brethren, as evidenced by the priority that fellowship is given in our daily life and contact with one another. And finally, there is no real growth in charity, which is the highest, noblest kind of love, patterned after the love of the Lord Jesus for us. And that charity is a sure sign and evidence of saving faith. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. A person who lacks these fruits, a person in whom these fruits do not abound, can hardly expect to be confident of his salvation. What evidence does he have? In fact, he can barely see ahead of himself far enough to behold his redemption drawing nigh. He is spiritually myopic. He is so nearsighted concerning the things of his soul that everlasting life in heaven is out of sight and out of mind completely, as if it should ever happen at all. And at the root of the problem is the fact that he no longer appreciates the mercy and grace of God to poor sinners. He no longer appreciates the sacrifice of his Savior on his behalf, in his stead. He no longer appreciates the forgiveness of sins extended to him by God for Jesus' sake. He no longer appreciates the reprieve from the sentence of everlasting damnation which he once enjoyed as a child of God. And the sad part of this whole thing is that he blinded himself to all of those great blessings, so that now he sees nothing ahead of himself in which he can take real comfort. What will be, says the rationalist. And he takes absolutely no comfort from what the Lord says in his word will surely come to pass. Wherefore, because of these facts, the rather, brethren, instead of being so short-sighted and blind to your spiritual lot, give diligence, get busy, work hard to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now we confess in our catechism regarding the doctrine of election or predestination, I firmly believe that as God has in time called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. Even so, he has from eternity already chosen me to the adoption of children and to everlasting life. And no one shall pluck me out of his hand. That's what we believe. That's what we teach. And that is what we confess together. But the question is, how can we make it sure? What evidence do we have for that conviction? Our calling and election is sure as far as God is concerned, for the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the Lord Jesus says of his true flock, I know my sheep. But for a person to make this blessed gospel doctrine of election a sort of psychological pillow to sleep on spiritually in comfort, while at the same time he thinks and acts and speaks and lives as he chooses here in this world, in carnal security, indulging himself, thumbing his nose at the word and will of God, is the height of folly. Because then, of his calling and election, such a person cannot be sure. He has no basis on which to make that surety. On the other hand, the true believer will be satisfied only when he walks in the paths of righteousness for Jesus' sake, when he does his good shepherd's will, only when he, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringeth forth his fruit in his season, Psalm 1. Only when he keeps adding to his faith the graces mentioned here in our text. For such fruit is the external witness of the Holy Spirit of God, that we are his children, that we are heirs of eternal life. Evidence that both we and others can see with our own two eyes. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. So it's not that these fruits keep us in a true faith. It's not that these fruits enhance the true faith. They simply show that we are in the true faith. My sheep follow me, Jesus says. That's how you can tell that they're sheep of mine. They follow me. That's how we make our calling and election sure. We observe our following of the Lord Jesus, our Good Shepherd. And then we can anticipate with joyful confidence the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 1. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter writes in our text. Not as a reward that we deserve, not as a reward that we have coming because of our faithful walk in the Spirit, but as a result of God's free grace in Christ Jesus, having worked out his eternal purpose in us, all by himself. Thus, even now, having made our calling and election sure, by confiding in the great and glorious precious promises of his gospel, by adding to our faith these gifts and works of the Spirit, looking forward to and anticipating even entrance into His glorious kingdom. We declare with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, and some of you may still remember this from your instruction in confirmation class. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in His beloved Son, our Savior. May God grant such confidence to you and to me and to all of us, such surety of our calling and election to be and remain the children of God and heirs of eternal life, and gratitude for His mercy and grace to each and every one of us, for our precious Savior's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.